Yes, please turn with me to the passage that we read in 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I particularly direct your attention to that final verse of our reading. Back in Cyprus, it is one of my peculiar joys to have my son as my pastor and the one who feeds my soul from week to week. And he has been going through a series on 1 Corinthians 15, and it was my privilege to finish that series for him. And I want this evening to look with you at that final verse of this wonderful chapter. I'll just read the words and then we'll look at them. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So we're noticing how the apostle concludes this teaching on the resurrection in such an interesting and practical way. And particularly, I want you to notice how he uses this teaching to encourage the Corinthian believers to do the Lord's work. And one of the things we must always ask when we think about any Christian teaching is, how should this teaching, how is it meant to affect the way that we live our life in the here and now? Now, Paul's already made this point earlier in this chapter when he wrote in verse 32 these words, "If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." In other words, what he's saying is that the way you think about the resurrection, this is not just a dogma of the church, the way you think about the resurrection must affect the way that you live your life. If you deny the resurrection of the body, it'll have a great negative effect on your life. If the dead don't rise, there's no point in suffering for your faith. There's no reason why you should deny yourself. Because if this is all the life you have, you might as well enjoy it. As the worldly person says, and Paul says it for him, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That could be true of you and I. Tomorrow we die. Are you ready for that? But on the other hand, if you believe in the resurrection of the body, this is going to have a positive effect on your life. The true believer cannot shrug his shoulders and say, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. You cannot do that. I cannot do that. Now, there's no doubt that the Apostle Paul suffered and suffered greatly for his faith. Paul denied himself many things and suffered many things as he spread the good news. And I'm sure many people thought Paul was a fool because of this. And many people will think we're fools if we follow his example. But Paul was no fool. I want you to look just for a moment at 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where we read of a catalogue of the sufferings of the Apostle Paul in verse 23 to verse 28. Paul says, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 time I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often. In perils of waters. In perils of robbers. In perils of my own countrymen. In perils of the Gentiles. In perils in the city. In perils in the wilderness. In perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches." Paul knew that his trouble would be worth it one day, and his belief in the resurrection of the body affected his life. It greatly affected his life. And the apostle wants the Corinthian believers to share in the blessings he enjoyed as a result of believing in the resurrection. And Paul wants more than that. He wants believers in all ages to see the practical value of belief in the resurrection. And so he sums up all his teaching on the resurrection in this last verse in this way: "If you really believe what I've been teaching, this is how it will affect your life. This is the kind of person you will become." Now, it may be that in doing so, we will experience something of the trials and the difficulties that the Apostle Paul experienced. But again, if you think of what the apostle says in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 17, talking about the end day, talking about life in this life and to come. "For our light affliction," that's how he viewed it, "our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." So he wants us to see the practical value of belief in the resurrection. And he's saying, if you believe this, you will become a healthy believer who will accomplish great things for God. Let me ask you, honestly, do you want to accomplish great things for God? Do you think you can accomplish great things for God? Well, if so, listen to his words. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, This is the kind of person you will become if you really believe in the resurrection. This is the kind of person you should be. The kind of person you should aim to be. More than that, this is the kind of person you will be if you really believe in the resurrection. Now, there are two main ideas in Paul's description of this kind of person. Firstly, there is the idea of maturity. What does maturity mean? Just think for a moment about two trees in a forest. One of them is 6 months old. The other is 100 years old. They're exactly the same species of tree, but there is a great and obvious difference. As you look at that 6-month-old tree, you can see how easily it could be knocked down in a stormy day. But when you look at the 100-year-old tree, it looks as if nothing would move it. It's like a rock. It's been standing for ages. This 100-year-old tree symbolizes the mature believer in two ways. First of all, the mature believer has remained faithful to God for ages. That's what steadfast means. The mature believer has experienced the storms of this life, but these storms have not knocked him down. Each storm has produced the same effect. It's made the roots of his faith go deeper into the Lord Jesus Christ. And as people watch this man struggle, they've been amazed. And why have they been amazed? Because they see he's still standing after each storm. Others have been knocked down, or they've given up the struggle. But this one, he remains firm, year in, year out. And not only has this believer remained like this year in and year out, you know that by God's grace, nothing will knock that believer down for good. Now, of course, we're not saying he never falls. We're not saying he couldn't fall. Yes, that believer does occasionally fall. That believer sometimes, maybe oftentimes, feels totally overwhelmed. The believer often feels he's had as much as he can take. He feels he must give up. The pressure is so great. And they occasionally fall. Or they look like they'll fall. But the amazing thing is, they keep standing. Or if they fall, they rise up again. Maturity has made this man, this woman, like a rock. And yet at the same time, often they feel fragile and brittle. If you asked him, he would tell you, "Often I feel so weak. I feel ready just to give up." But the amazing thing is, he doesn't. She doesn't. They're like the 100-year-old tree that nothing can move. As Paul says, they're immovable. Now let's look at another example of this kind of maturity. And we find this example in the other passage that we read together. I'd like you to turn with me to it, because I want you to not only hear God's word, I want you to see it. See it. It's not my ideas. It's God's ideas. It's God's word. Ephesians 4, and particularly verse 13 to 15. These wonderful words of promise. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things unto him who is the head. Now, in these words, the Apostle Paul contrasts a mature man and children. Children described as those tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men. Now, this is no fault in the nature of children, but it's in the nature of children to like new things, to always want something new. And again, children, by and large, are all too easily deceived. In contrast to that, the mature person has come to strong, firm beliefs, and he won't easily be deceived. Now, in every age, there are some teachers in the church, and they have found some wonderful new doctrine that no one else in history has known about. You know, if you only read church history, they'd find it's an old heresy. But they come out with it, and it's exciting. They've found a quick way to become holy, an easy way to heaven. The Bible tells us it's a straight, a narrow road. They've found an easy way. And there are always believers who are ready to listen to any teaching if it sounds exciting and wonderful. But the mature believer has found the truths he believes are like a rock he can rest upon. He knows by experience the truths he can rely on. And you won't move a mature believer from the truth. He knows what he believes, and he loves what he believes. People all about him may move away from the truth to new teachings that promise great things, but he won't allow this to move him from his beliefs. Now we're ready to go on. Consider the second idea in Paul's description of the believer, and that is the idea of how a believer becomes mature. Now, I hope each of us wants to be a mature believer. Just like children, we all want to grow up. Young children soon start to talk about what they'll do when they grow up. This is perfectly natural. It's good. And exactly the same is true in the Christian life. When a young believer sees a mature Christian, he thinks, I'd like to be like that man. How can you do this? There's only one way. Be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And that's the phrase we're thinking of. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. And this is the way. The only way to become steadfast and immovable. Always to be abounding in the work of the Lord. But what does Paul mean by these words? We can best answer that question by answering three other questions. First of all, what is the work of the Lord? Secondly, how do we do this work? And thirdly, what encouragement are we given to do this work? First of all, what is the work of the Lord? Now, it's quite significant, but it's obvious that Paul expects the Corinthians to know what he means. He doesn't tell them what it means. Because God's word very clearly teaches us there are two major things involved in doing the Lord's work. To do the Lord's work, you must first of all believe and do what God teaches. And there are two areas in which you must believe and do what God teaches. First of all, you must believe and do what he teaches concerning yourself. And secondly, you must believe and do what God teaches concerning others. You may remember Jesus when he was surrounded by the crowds, John 6, 28, 29. And the crowds asked him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" And this is Jesus' answer. He said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." And that's the great work every believer must do. Trust in Jesus. Trust in his word. Continually come to him to meet your every spiritual need. That's how you grow mature. Confess your sins to him every day, seeking cleansing and forgiveness. Ask for wisdom to deal with your problems and difficulties. Ask for strength to do his will. Firstly, we must grow spiritually as we trust and obey the Lord Jesus for ourselves. But secondly, we must carry out the work that he gives us to do. In other words, do what you can to spread his kingdom, using the gifts he has given you. Everything you have, you've been given by God. They belong to God. They're yours on loan. You must use your brain, use your mouth, your hands, your feet to spread the gospel. We must pray for God's help. We must witness by lives and by our lips. We must give time to people. God has given us all different things that we can use to serve him. It's not just the minister here on the Lord's Day that does the work of the Lord. We're all called upon to do the work of the Lord. You can reach people that your pastor cannot reach, people that you know that he doesn't know. And you are to be involved in this. So do this. Ask him to guide you and show you how best you can spread his kingdom. As one of your hymns give it, there's a work for Jesus only you can do. Secondly, how do we do this work? We must be doing it always. Always. We must be doing it as much as we possibly can. That's what always abounding means. Every day. I must say, this day I'm going to follow his word. I'll read his word. This day I'm going to fight against sin and temptation. By grace I'm going to keep close to God. Every day I'm going to read his word. Every day I'm going to pray for help to follow it. Every day I'm going to pray for myself, my family, my friends, those people I work amongst, my neighbors, all those people that God brings me in contact with. I'm going to be careful how I live. Each day I'll try and witness to others. And especially, I'm not going to give up when my efforts seem to be wasted. I can remember as a young Christian, I was so keen to spread the gospel. But after a little while, I found out that people weren't really interested. And when people aren't interested, and when people rebuff you, you don't feel quite so keen to keep on telling them. But what the Apostle Paul is saying, don't give up. Keep on, keep on. Ask for greater wisdom. Ask for whatever you need. Instead of giving up, say, I'm going to try and make more time to pray. Think of new ways that I can show the love of Christ to others. Constantly, I'm going to refuse to be discouraged when my prayers don't seem to be answered. Daily, I'll confess my sins, failures to God, ask for new strength, and I'm going to go on. When the storms come, I'm going to keep trusting in God. That's the way to live our Christian lives. That's the only way you'll ever grow mature. It's not an easy way. And we've got a crafty, a powerful adversary, an enemy who's ever at hand, ready to tempt us to take things easy. He'll always accuse us of our failures. This evening, as we look back over our life, we may feel we failed to be the kind of Christians we ought to be. In fact, I'll feel very much I've failed altogether this evening if you don't do that. I certainly have to look back in my life and feel ashamed of how poor my service has been. Little and how badly we've done the Lord's work. Now, many a time, Daphne and I think about all the effort we've made from time to time to spread the gospel. And in one sense, how little it all seems to have accomplished. We've been living in Cyprus for nearly 40 years. And how few people have been saved. At one level, what little there is to be seen for all our labors. And so the devil says to us, is it really worth all the effort? Or he says, do the same again all this year. It'll make no difference. You're wasting your time. You're accomplishing next to nothing. He may even suggest, as I've had suggested to me, not by others but by myself, it was all a great mistake. If only I'd stayed in Darlington, things would have been so much better. But thirdly, God knows what we're like, and he gives us encouragement. What encouragement are we given to continue this work? As I've said, we're often tempted to wonder, is it worth it all? Is anything ever going to happen? We pray for a revival. I know I can look back, and I remember as a young minister in my 30s, joining with many others, pleading for revival for this nation. It's never happened. We'd be fooling ourselves if we think it has happened. It hasn't happened. But what do we do? Is anything ever going to happen? Should I really try and make a greater effort this year? And Paul gives us the only answer we should ever trust. Yes, he tells us. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. There's no good reason either to be discouraged or to give up. No, Paul tells us, don't give up. Rather, cry to God. Cry to him for fresh strength to make even greater efforts throughout the remainder of this year to abound in the work of the Lord. Paul tells us more than that. He gives us a reason that will help us. He tells us we must make a renewed effort by a renewed faith in the God that we serve. What can help us to keep going? The great truth that the resurrection teaches us is your labor is not in vain in the Lord. This is the truth we must constantly remember as we go about the work of the Lord in the days ahead. Oh, my dear friends, if God's promise to resurrect every believer at the last day, is there anything he can't do? Do you believe that God's going to resurrect you one day? If God's word says, your labor is not in vain in the Lord, who are you going to believe? Are you going to believe the devil's lies? Or what your heart tells you? Or are you going to believe God's truth? Why is God going to such trouble to resurrect your body, my body, millions of others? Because the resurrection day is God's final proof to us that our efforts to do his work are not in vain. Until that day, no believer has any idea of all that God has accomplished through us. Does God encourage us to work hard for him for no reason? Is God true to his promises? Does God mean what he says? And the answer is obvious to any believer. Of course he means what he says. As you and I labor in the Lord, our labor will never be in vain. My friend, the greatest work you and I can ever do is carry on believing everything God promises us. Now, I cannot promise you in this life that you'll see what your labor in the Lord will accomplish. But I can promise you that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I can promise you that one day you will see that your labor is not in vain. Now, I don't know all God's reasons why he hides from us so much of what he does through us. But I've no doubt two of the main reasons why are these. First of all, and we need to remember this, God wants to keep us humble. God must have all the glory. And God knows just how easily we can become proud and think that the growth of his kingdom depends on us. And constantly and in various ways, different ways, God has to remind us that everything really depends upon him. Now, no matter how closely we follow his teaching, without his blessing, there'll be no fruit. And maybe one reason why few of us see great results for our efforts is because God knows that great success would ruin us. Now, God can give us outward success and keep us humble, as he did so clearly with the Apostle Paul. But if, on the other hand, we don't see great success, there's no reason to be discouraged. We must simply trust God that he knows what is best for us. But there's an even better reason. Secondly, God wants us to work by faith. He wants us simply to do what he's told us to do, and he wants us to believe he'll keep every promise he has made. That's the whole point of faith. We keep on believing what God says, regardless of what we see or what we don't see. We believe what he says, not what we see or don't see. Faith is what honors God more than anything else we can ever do. And I believe on the resurrection day, there's going to be many surprises. We'll see resurrected people we never expected to see. We may even see some that we gave up on in our prayers, people we thought hopeless to pray for anymore. We may see people we prayed for and witnessed to for many years, but eventually we forgot about them. We'll see some of them there. And we may be surprised when they tell us something that we said or did that God used to save them. Occasionally, God encourages us in this life by letting us see the people we witnessed to or prayed for being saved. Thank God this congregation can look around and we can see answers to prayer in our midst. People that we prayed for. People who have been saved. But none of us have any idea of how many there are. We'll only know about at the last day. There was a preacher in England, one of the Puritans, John Flavel. And on one occasion, he preached to a huge crowd of people. And some in that crowd left England because of the persecution. They went over to live in America. And one of these was a 16-year-old unbeliever. Many years later in America, that man, when he was 96 years old, was standing in a field, and that sermon was brought back to his memory. And he called upon the Lord and was saved. The man who preached that sermon died without any idea that that young man of 16 years old would be saved 80 years later. And I'm sure there will be many other surprises like that at the resurrection. And it's not only preachers who will experience these wonderful blessings. I want to leave with you some of the most wonderful words in Scripture. Matthew 25, verse 35 to 36. Talking about the last day, Jesus says, I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Can you think of more encouraging words than these? These are things we can all do. And we often do these things without thinking anything about it. Who of us thinks there's something wonderful about visiting a neighbor in hospital or praying for him? But if we do this in love for Jesus' sake, who knows how God will use such efforts. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, I have been directing all these words to believers. But I cannot be sure that all of you here tonight are believers. And so I cannot but, before I close, have a word for any who are not believers, any here tonight who are not seeking to spread the kingdom of God. You don't need to remain in that position a moment longer. There's a God in heaven, a God who's present here now, a Savior seated in the height of glory and yet present by His Spirit, who says, come to me, come to me, come to me, and I will give you rest. A Savior who promises to change and to save and to keep. And I plead with you, if that's your case, look to Him. Call upon His name now. Don't leave this building in your sin. You don't need to. Call upon the name of the Lord, and you will be saved. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord.